How many of the 28% are truly pro-life without exceptions? Do you have any stories of priests who rejected the new Mass? Do you think the Novus Ordo sacraments are valid? I was taught that the Catholic Church was incapable of teaching error in faith and morals, so how do you reconcile that with the current situation in Rome? What if the true secret of Fatima is nothing like anyone thinks? Why did the church change its stance on the Jews? Vance gets a lot of flack online from traditional Catholics because his wife is Hindu. Is Trump going to get us into World War III for Israel?
Hello again, ladies and gentlemen. I am Michael Matt. This is the first Remnant Underground of 2025. Happy New Year to you all. We've got some good news to get to tonight and some bad news. I'm going to share that in a moment, the headlines, if you will. Also, wanted to thank everybody who, I guess I'm being sabotaged. The staff here has simply rounded up some questions from X and from Facebook for us tonight to kind of set the tone for what's going to be a very interesting year and what the point and purpose of this underground experiment is thematically, from an editorial point of view. What is our objective? I'm hoping we're going to get to all of that. I also, in terms of housekeeping notes, I've been a little lazy lately. I've been declining a lot of invitations to go out and speak at various events out there. I guess I should apologize for that, but there's just so much going on with the newspaper and the pilgrimages and Remnant TV and all that. I do want to sort of circumvent the power of the internet and the virtual reality nonsense by getting out and visiting with people in person, you know, because we're getting to the point now where it's very difficult to see what's true, what's fake, what is truth with AI and everything else. So we will be going out on the road a lot more. I know there's a conference coming up in California, Riverside. It's the Restoring Tradition, Renewing Hope Conference, right? That's in March. Check our website for that. I know Bishop Strickland's going to be there. A lot of great speakers are going to be there. I'm going to be at that. I'll be speaking at that conference. So we'll just be publishing. If you want to find out where I'm going to be speaking, I guess the best thing to do would be go to, what is it, Walter? CatholicSpeakers.com. And we'll make an effort to try to get out among the clans a little bit more and to really build a beautiful alliance. So to some of the news starting off this year, it's all over the place, as you know. Prime Minister Justin the Little Ferret Trudeau is said to be stepping down as party leader and is expected to make his big announcement early this week. It just simply cannot happen soon enough. So that's another one of Klaus Schwab's young globalist leaders, you know, biting the dust. That's fantastic news. One does have the impression that the WEF is, I don't know, falling on hard times. They lost their Grossfuhrer, you know. They lost Klaus Schwab. He's retiring, so that's all good news. And I think at the same time that you see that version of the New World Order entering auto-demolition mode, you see a resurgence of people who are looking for something real, something sane. I noticed it over Christmas this year. So good to see things like down in Argentina, which is technically a Catholic country, the Casa Rosada, the equivalent to the White House, pulled out all the stops this Christmas to bring the birth of Jesus Christ back into that Catholic country. Here's what it looked like. Now, what you're looking at here are grenadiers bringing the baby Jesus to the manger at the Casa Rosada. Beautiful stuff. Signs of hope. People are done. Now, in Argentina, you've got 92% of the country is Catholic, of course, but less than 20% practice their faith. And this is one of the things I want to get to in the Q&A. This push that has to happen where the Catholic people needs to learn. They need to learn to assert themselves and have confidence in their solution, which is the Catholic solution. I want to get into that hopefully quite a bit tonight. But so that's great news. Back at the Vatican Ranch, news isn't quite so good. The old hippies are desperately still trying to shut everything down. Now this guy, who allegedly knew all about the Cardinal Theodore McCarrick international sex abuse scandal, which everybody knows all about, this fella, we're going to talk about next, he did nothing about it, even though he was in a position as an American prelate to do something, did nothing about it. But he's in the news now because he was made cardinal by our boy Francis. I'm talking, of course, about Robert McElroy. He was just appointed to the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C., an extremely powerful position in this country. So the war goes on. This is a massive scandal, naturally. And by the way, I bumped into that guy while he was prancing about the Vatican a few months ago. I think we have a clip of that, don't we?
Oh, man. To be that close to that much evil is rather jarring.
And don't forget, really, still, I refuse, and I hope everybody in this audience refuses to forget what they did to the world with the Church of Accompaniments, Assistance, and Aid during COVID. This clown was one of the ones who insisted that everybody get vaxxed.
But there is only one real pathway for us as a society out of the pandemic, and that is through the embracing of vaccinations. It is safe. It is effective. It is wholly in keeping with Catholic teaching.
Yeah, so whatever. He's going to be in a position of power. Father Jim Bob Martin is thrilled. And the war goes on, friends. The good news is it is so overt now, so out in the open, you know. And meanwhile, the Catholic world, what's left of it, truly practicing Catholics, they continue to do everything they possibly can to overcome the tyrannical lockdown, the ecclesiastical lockdown coming from the Pope of Mercy, Pope Francis, over in the Vatican.
At St. Mary's Church in Jackson, a small but growing group of Catholics is bringing back old-time religion, specifically the Old Latin Mass.
Old Latin Mass is making a comeback right here in Jackson.
It's been growing, and it always seems like it's always almost a full church the whole time.
And apparently it's not just nostalgia that's bringing people in. Nelson says interest is growing among the young, some coming from as far away as Hillsdale.
So you see this conflict, right? And meanwhile, the war on religion in all the sophisticated, you know, political parts of the world, the war on religion is dominating the headlines, isn't it? Everywhere you look. And what I'm saying is it's not time for us to promote more people to become more involved and to figure out how to get the voting right. It's time for more people to go back to the thing that built the bedrock of Western civilization, built Western civilization in the first place, Christianity. Overtly, by name, with pride, right? Because every issue that comes up in the news, every error, every abomination in the world today, do you know what? It has a Catholic answer provided sometimes 5,000 years ago, but tried and true upon which civilizations were built, right? It has a Catholic answer provided by the most truly enlightened minds, the greatest minds, the clearest thinkers, the best philosophers, the best theologians, the greatest popes and bishops and spiritual powerhouse saints, right? So moving forward here, now, hopefully, we can all get on the same page in what the Catholic counter-revolution is truly all about. Moving forward here, we'll start right here in the underground. Hopefully it takes off in a little bit more serious way now. We're kind of done messing around with the stuff that came in between. The stuff that came after Christendom fell. Kind of done with the midnight ride of Paul Revere even, or George Washington, the 33rd degree Freemason and his cherry tree story, the Thomas Jefferson hacking up the Bible and removing all references to miracles and the divinity of Jesus Christ from his version of the Bible. Did you know that's what happened? If our only objective is to get back to making America great again, we're just going to kind of start over again. The post-Christian, post-Christendom starting point. And I would like to challenge this audience to think maybe we can do a little bit better than that, right? Kind of time to grow up again. Enough with the Enlightenment fairy tales for adults. It's time to go back to the fundamentals of Catholic faith, the faith, as I say, which built Western civilization, which built the Chartres Cathedral and all the great cathedrals of the world, right? That was Enlightenment. That was true Enlightenment compared to what we have now, cutting up babies. Really? And that's what the plan is. And it was always so, the plan of the traditional Catholic counter-revolution. It was always the plan to apply the principles of the social kingship of Jesus Christ, the philosophical, theological positions of Catholicism, of the Catholic Church, of Christianity, to all of the issues of the day, right? So it's time to go back and reset that and concentrate on that, on the social kingship of Jesus Christ, on the reign of Mary, and all the other stuff. This insane, baby-killing world of ours, the world of science, has gotten rid of in the name of some nebulous, ridiculous New World Order, which now has us all on the eve of destruction once again. Total annihilation of the world. That's what the great, brave New World has given to us. So tonight, on this eve of total annihilation, once again, let's buckle up. It's going to be a year of a good year, I think. I think there's going to be a huge resurgence in faith. People are realizing we need to refocus on what's important in this life, but it's going to be a year dominated by war, including the war that we're going to be bringing right from this underground every week against the fools and the lunatics running this asylum. Now, on that, if I haven't killed all my time, to the questions. So I didn't mean to get too carried away, but let's just...
You ready for the question?
I'm going to try. Do my best.
Okay.
My best.
So the first one's from Mr. C on Twitter, says, question, it seems that 28% of the new Congress consider themselves Catholic. How many of the 28% actually devote and reverentially practice the Catholic faith, or more narrowly, how many of the 28% are truly pro-life without exceptions?
Well, that's a very, because it's, in our country especially, it's become so, it's such a personal matter. You're not supposed to wear your religion on your sleeve. So I would say that's a pretty difficult question to answer. I don't want to sit in judgment of people. I don't want people judging my interior life, spiritual life. So I can't sit in judgment. And I would just say that the situation in the church, as evidenced by now Cardinal McElroy being appointed in Washington, D.C., where those senators and congressmen and representatives, you know, work, suggests that the crisis in the church is such as very difficult to have any serious expectations that many of them are seriously practicing the traditional Catholic faith. They may be trying to, so it's not their fault. I don't blame them. But that's the crisis of the day. What does it even mean to practice the Catholic faith now? Does that just mean, as Francis recently said, that all religions lead basically paths to the happy place, to heaven, and that there's really no requirement to follow a strict code in the Catholic Church anymore? They seem to have walked away from that. So you got to hope for the best, but I do think that as there's this sort of a resurgence or an awakening among people of faith, that there has to be objective truth, as evidenced by Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson and even guys like Russell Brand, and all the way down the line, people are waking up. This doesn't make sense anymore. I think we're in a much better position to try to influence them, and that's why, of course, we took the strong stand that we did against the abortion pills during this last run-up, because it's so important that we don't begin to water down the counter-revolutionary spirit that we do have in this country, which, in my opinion, is more important than electoral politics themselves or itself. And that's something that I think we probably need to do a lot of talk, discussing with our people. What does that mean? So you think it's more important than electoral politics? Well, what are you going to do, man? Just get on your knees and say your prayers and that's it? And opt out? No, that's not it. Catholic counter-revolution, Catholic action is very specific. The problem is very few people have been catechized to understand what the popes meant, the great social teaching popes meant by Catholic action. And it supersedes mere electoral politics, but that's probably for another question. I don't know what the percentage is of people who are in Congress right now who are serious, tradition-minded Catholics. We can just hope and pray it's high, and that by the end of this year, it'll be higher.
Okay. Do you have any stories of priests who rejected the new mass?
Oh yeah, I mean that we're facing a history redo, a repeat on that score. I grew up with many priests who rejected the new mass. Now, there's a difference between what people want us to say is that traditionalists reject the validity of the new mass out of hand. It's invalid. That's not at all what they were saying, or what we were saying, or what Michael Davies was saying, or even Archbishop Lefebvre was saying 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, as it moved forward, my father. So they questioned the validity of the Mass when so many abuses were brought into Paul VI's Mass of 1969 that it almost didn't even recognize, it wasn't even recognizable as the Mass promulgated by the Pope, when it gets so crazy that it doesn't even resemble the Novus Ordo Mass, Missae, that Paul VI promulgated. Well, then, yeah, there's a legitimate discussion. When does it lose validity here? What if they use the wrong words of consecration, for example, you know? And for a long time, at the heart of the new Mass, before Benedict came along, there was an error. They did put a lie on the lips of our Lord. Our Lord did not say that he's shedding his blood for you and for all. He said for many, right? Pro multis. And so you had these scary things, moments or, you know, snapshots of potential invalidating matter and form that was taking place in the Mass. Thank God Benedict comes along and changes pro multis to for many. Jesus shed my blood for you and for many, which is accurate, which removed the lie from the lips of our Lord. But in the meantime, you had years of confusion. So there were a lot of priests early on in the 1970s when I was a child who basically their position was, They can force me not to say, my bishop can force me not to say the traditional Latin Mass, but he can't force me to say the new Mass. I will never say the new Mass. So he didn't, a lot of those priests did not say, I believe it's invalid. They believed that it was a detriment to souls because of how it had been, the privation of good, the watering down of sacrifice, communion in the hand, altar girls, all the things that happened to the sanctuaries, the destruction of the Holy of Holies, the tearing out of communion rails, the tearing down of the high altar, the placement of an altar table, which looked an awful lot like Cranmer's table, you know, from the 16th century England. So there were a lot of very, very good priests, and I knew them personally. We used to call them the Men in Black, and they would come to our home. We had a home chapel in our, my parents rescued a local chapel, a small side chapel from a church, put it in the basement next to the pool table and the printing presses, and we had Mass down there for a long time. And I knew a lot of those great priests, Father Harry Marchowski, for example, Father Yves Normandin from up in Canada. I could just go on and on and on, who rejected the new Mass in the sense that they rejected the liturgical revolution, and then were at various stages. Some of them said exclusive to the Latin Mass, others were at works in progress and ended up retiring saying exclusive to the Latin Mass. But in any case, they held the line before there was a Society of St. Pius X, before there was a Fraternity of St. Peter. And in my opinion, they're heroes because they suffered, they lost pensions, they didn't go start their own church, they didn't elect their own pope, they didn't elect themselves bishops. They simply kept the faith as it was handed down, which is what Archbishop Lefebvre's motto was, to hand the faith down as it had been handed to me, I hand it down to my sons. And I think it's a beautiful thing. I knew a lot of them. They were hugely formative to me in remaining traditional Catholic. And in the case of the ones that I knew, it was a white martyrdom. They lost all prestige. I remember one beautiful priest. I think he had the Summa Theologica, he had it memorized. He's a brilliant guy. He was a professor, seminary professor at Laval. Gave up everything, ended up living in this sort of a container, you know, like when you move a house and you rent one of those containers for your furniture. He was able to afford that, put a few sticks of furniture in there and a bed and his books, and spend his last years living like that, rather than to compromise with the liturgical revolution. At that time, people might have thought that was extreme. Now, when you see where it ended up, with massive loss of faith, 80% of Catholics no longer believing in the real presence, for example, was he wrong?
So you kind of answered this a little bit, but Michael Berry asks, do you think the Novus Ordo sacraments are valid?
Again, to give a blanket, I think they're all invalid, is such a, for one thing, it's beyond, as a layman, it's beyond my ken. And also I think prudentially and from a point of view of wisdom and scandal, it's not something that we should be parroting our little opinions around online over. I think that's the kind of thing you need to have a case-by-case discussion. I think you need theologians, you need priests, you need bishops, careful analysis, and not knee-jerk reactions. So, and if you do say, well, I think the new Mass is invalid, well, you put yourself in an interesting position because the new Mass was, which new Mass, first of all? Michael Davies used to make that point. If it was the new Mass promulgated by Paul VI, the Novus Ordo, Missae, which is in Latin, is set ad orientem. It was supposed to retain Gregorian chant. It had nothing to do with communion in the hand. It had nothing to do with the table altar. It had nothing to do with altar girls or any of that. And Michael Davies used to say, you think if it really had stopped right there, this liturgical reform, would we have the same need for a Catholic counter-revolution that we have now? Everything that happened after that, when the Mass, when the liturgy was destroyed, basically. And so that's why it gets tough to answer these questions. Is it just one cookie cutter answer? Yes, the new Mass is invalid. Which one? The Latin Novus Ordo Mass, where all the with the old canon and all the prayers of consecration are said correctly and accurately. I'd be hard pressed to say that's invalid, right? Right? And nor did people like Michael Davies or Walter Matt or Archbishop Lefebvre say it was invalid. So then you get into this idea of, well, what about when they get really wild and crazy with confirmation, and is it still valid? And I'll tell you what my father did. He never said that the confirmation has improved. It was awful for a while back in the 70s, which is why I was confirmed by Archbishop Lefebvre when I was 10 years old at the traditional confirmation, because my father had doubts, because it had gotten so crazy, tie-dyed, wild, hippie celebration of confirmation. And he's just like, I don't know, I'm not making a statement here, but I'm going to have my children confirmed by Archbishop Lefebvre. And lots of families did that. So I think it's more important to look at the confusion that came about because of what they did, what they recklessly did, the way they tore apart the sacraments for no reason, leaving a lot of good people running the spectrum from they're all invalid to I'm not sure, I guess I just better go along with it all. You know what I mean? I don't blame the people. I think that's the whole diabolical confusion, the diabolical disorientation that came about as a result of the revolution. So it's much more important to me to point at the revolutionaries and say, why did you do this? Whose idea was it to tear the sacraments apart? Whose idea was, I would say like the simple one, whose idea was it in the middle of the Mass to say, well, no longer at the Et Incarnatus Est, we're not going to take a knee anymore. Who did that and why? And can you think of anything more demonic? Let's stop doing that. So I think it's really important not to sit and become armchair theologians and liturgists so much as to ask questions like that. Why did they do this? Why did they tear the Catholic world apart like they did? Why did they leave so many people not even sure sometimes, the ones that maybe hadn't studied it so much, or just looking at this abominable thing happening with clowns and dancing girls and scandal in the sanctuary, and they say, I'm getting out of here. This doesn't look Catholic. Well, whose fault is that? It's not the person that walked out on it because he couldn't recognize it as Catholic anymore. It's the revolutionaries who did it to them, who were supposed to be taking care of souls and instead scandalized them and drove them out. So I always think, you know, the technical validity, you know, we get kind of hung up on that. The easier question to answer is, should you be going to some of these events? Very technically speaking, if the real presence of Christ is stolen from a Catholic church and you have the real body and blood of Christ and you take it into a black mass, well, the real presence is there. Should you go and venerate the host? Should you go fall on your knees in front of the Blessed Sacrament at a black mass just because it is the true body and blood of Christ on the altar? Of course not. So there are other things that need to be taken into consideration. And if in going to the Novus Ordo Mass, even the New Code of Canon Law says this, if in going to a given liturgy, you find that your faith is threatened, well, you not only have the right, but you have an obligation not to attend that Mass if that's what's happening to you, if the level of scandal is such that your faith is compromised, you see? That's why I'm going on way too long with this answer, but I think that's what the answer is. It's very complex. It's very dangerous. It can lead to scandal very easily. So it's better to slowly and prayerfully talk about it with a good priest.
Don't blanket it.
That's the most dangerous thing you can do. Plus, there are a lot of really good priests who are tradition-minded, who are watching our show and reading our newspaper, right? They're in the Novus Ordo still. They've got 500-600 families in their parish. They're doing the best they can to bring the Novus Ordo Mass and sacraments in line with tradition, right? And I don't want to alienate them by saying they're all the devil incarnate. Those guys are on the front line. They're fighting very, very hard to make it as traditional as possible. And we want to make sure we try to accommodate them too, without us saying, well, there's nothing wrong with a nicely said devout Novus Ordo Mass. I think traditionalists should stay away from that, but have allowances for people who are in those situations and who are better off there than they would be at the radical, most gay and lesbian-friendly, crazy, wild, new ways ministry type of liturgy.
So John Matthew says, I was taught that the Catholic Church was incapable of teaching error in faith and morals. So how do you reconcile that with the current situation in Rome?
So the question is funny because it says the Catholic Church. So what does that mean? The Catholic Church is made up of a hierarchical chain of command. There are hierarchical figures down that chain of command who can be dead wrong. One of the Protestant caricatures of what Catholics believe is that the Pope can't sin. He is Christ. He doesn't represent Christ. He actually is just like Christ. To question him is to question God, right? Well, the reality is, as we all know, popes can not only sin, popes can be heretics, popes can go to hell, right? That's why we pray for the Pope. That's why our Lord said, pray for Peter that his faith would not fail him. Even Peter, you know, betrayed him. Denied him before. I understand that's before Pentecost. But still, you see right from the beginning, we see bishops, Judas, we see Peter, Pope, kind of setting the tone, if you will. The first, Cardinal Taviani said this, the first reference to collegiality in the Bible comes in the Bible when, after our Lord was betrayed in the garden, and it says these three little words, and they fled. You know, all the apostles fled. They abandoned Christ. So the church can teach, the church can make mistakes. The protection of infallibility and indefectibility are very specific. And that's another one of those things. Like, look at Francis, all the things he's done. Where is his ex cathedra statement from the chair of St. Peter that there are four persons in the blessed, you know, quadrilangle or whatever you would call it? Has he denied the Trinity? Has he denied the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? He said terrible things that are scandalous and led people astray. And that's why it's so important to pray for the Pope. But you have to look at, you know, has the church infallibly promulgated heresy? And I know a lot of people think, yeah, here's the answer, I'm going to give you this, and we have these debates. I'm not saying it's impossible for the church to be in error at some level. But what I'm saying is the degree of promulgation, the degree of authority with which an error is promulgated is the thing that has to be analyzed. So John the 22nd, for example, got it wrong on the particular judgment, whether we're judged immediately upon death or whether we're judged at the end of time. He was a pope, reigning pope, John the 22nd, and he was wrong. And he preached that heresy from his pulpit, and he was wrong, very wrong. And the traditionalists of the time rose up in protest. This idea that you can't question the pope is very new, right? It's a very, you know, 150-year-old aberration, if you will. Back in the Middle Ages, if there was a pope who was wrong, man, they got up and got mad at him, you know? And that's what happened with John the 22nd, and he recanted. He dies a beautiful death in the good graces of the church. But never at that period of time when he was promulgating a heretical position as pope, never did anyone say he lost his office because he hadn't promulgated infallibly as a pope to the detriment of the entire church. He was simply wrong. He committed a sin and he ended up paying for it and repenting for it. So the protections of the church that the Holy Ghost offers for the church are not magic shows. They're not like you're going to drop dead necessarily if a pope or a bishop tries to do some such and so. I always use the example of the conclave where the Holy Ghost has a huge influence on the conclave, electing a new pope, selecting a new pope. Why are they all locked in the Sistine Chapel? Because the Catholic Church is a human institution as well. Error can get in. Politics can get in. So they seal that chapel to do everything they possibly can to let the church, the hierarchy of the church, listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost and make the right decision. But the fact that they seal the chapel provides us with proof that it is possible for them to ignore the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and to do their own will, let politics come in and make huge blunders. So I think that's the most important thing to talk about, the infallibility of the church or the pope, is that look at the level with which things are promulgated and realize that for the most part, I would say, in my opinion, entirely, everything that they have done is they've set up a great facade of change. And it's diabolical and it's dangerous and it led to destruction of many souls, in my opinion. People lost the faith because of it. But that's the devil at work, trying to destroy the church. But the reality is they created a facade of change. They did this with the homosexual thing. They never actually said that it's okay to be a practicing homosexual. They haven't even said it yet. They're just like, we'll just do little blessings for the couples. God wants us all to be blessed and to get better and become, you know, better Catholics and so forth. Well, they didn't actually change the law. Even in the new catechism of the Catholic Church, it's still right there, an intrinsic disorder, it's a sin, it's all there, but they create this facade that they've changed. And I think for the most part, if you look at almost every error they've made, it's the facade of change, it's the de facto change that they're counting on, rather than an infallible change to the doctrine of the Church itself. And that's why it's so crucial to continue to resist, because this is the human element of the Church gone completely awry. And it's up to everybody, even if it's just lay people, to stand up and resist and call them out based on the fact that we know the doctrinal teachings of the church can never change or evolve. And that's what they're trying to suggest now. So it's a dangerous time.
So how likely is it that the next pope could walk it all back?
Extremely likely.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of the Catholic Church. It's just a matter of when enough prayers have been said, when enough people wake up, when God decides he's going to save his church and the chastisement has run its course, which is what we're in the middle of right now. And we have such a recent example of how that would work in Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. Now, somebody my age, we were following Cardinal Ratzinger forever. He was a mixed bag. He was a modernist. He was, in many ways, he was maybe a more well-intentioned one. But he was running with Rahner back in the day and Schillebecks and these guys. And when he was elected, everybody was hopeful that he had retained enough Catholicity to do something good for the church. I was very skeptical. My mentor at the time, Michael Davies, who knew him personally, was very hopeful. He said, there's something about Ratzinger that makes him different. He's given up a little bit on the modernist experiment, so thought Michael Davies. Michael Davies also thought the Novus Ordo was ready for a total collapse, which he turned out to be prophetic about. But anyways, my point is, people say it'll never happen. It's always going to happen, and we need to keep hope alive, and we need to remember that in comes Ratzinger. The fact that you have pictures, and Walter could probably throw this up on the screen, of Joseph Ratzinger at the council as a parishioner with a suit and tie on next to Karl Rahner shows you how dug in this guy had been with Vatican II, and yet he becomes pope, and a lot having to do with the Society of St. Pius X, Archbishop Lefebvre's resistance. Cardinal Ratzinger has this obligation to acknowledge the resistance of the traditional Catholics. It dominated him, absolutely dominated his pontificate, to such an extent that he brings on some more in pontificum. Who would have thought that was going to happen? More important than people who say, yeah, well, that was just a compromise move that was ready to water us all down and we should never have trusted it. No, I remember it was there. I was there. The traditional Latin Mass was so gone that we were offering it with little priests that no one had ever heard of in the basement of my house. This was happening all over the world. It was gone, right? Over. Never coming back. Cardinal Ratzinger comes in, based on the resistance of Archbishop Lefebvre primarily, sets up some more in pontificum, and the entire world begins to return to tradition. Mm-hmm. Right? Who would have thought that would happen? I'm so confused when people say it's not going to happen, it's too late, it doesn't matter who the next pope is. That's like doubting supernatural hope, which we always have to have. God is putting us through a chastisement right now. We need to have the hope to pray that God intervenes and saves the church like that. It's his bride, it's his church to save, and he will. And we have a very recent example. Now, was Benedict XVI perfect? No. Do we have disagreements? Yes, we had lots of disagreements with him. Was he even a traditionalist? No. But the grace of office worked in such a way, and his conscience about the resistance of the traditionalists worked in such a way on his mind that he takes one step which exposed the revolution completely overnight. All of a sudden it got so out of control that you see tradition rushing back. You see family life coming back. You see all across the world, especially in like our country, in France, in Australia, lots of powerful English-speaking countries too, for some reason leading the charge, even English-speaking countries. You see this resurgence of tradition and of faith, and it's still happening to such extent that you get this loony, modernist, hippie, Jorge Mario Bergoglio comes along. He's in a full-fledged panic now. He's got to shut it all down. Why? Because one pope stood up and said, we went too far. So that shows you the power of the hierarchy, the fact that the infrastructure of the Catholic Church is fully in place. If and when we say our prayers, we do our duty, we comply with Our Lady of Fatima's request, and God decides to raise up his champion, it most likely will be a pope, then you're going to see overnight transformation. That's just the way it works, and that's the way God works. And I think we have a fairly good, we're on pretty strong ground there to stand on, just having seen what one pope did with the Latin Mass that supposedly was gone and dead forever when I was young.
So the next one's going to be a two-parter. Natasha Marie wants to know how you think the consecration of Russia will eventually happen, if it happens. And then Mark Johnson, this is on Facebook, wants to know, what if the true secret of Fatima is nothing like anyone thinks? What if everyone's been fed lies and don't even know it?
The consecration of Fatima, which is why I got in a lot of trouble with my friends. I'm sorry, the consecration of Russia, of Fatima. At Our Lady of Fatima's request. I got in a lot of trouble with friends when Francis tried to do that with the consecration of Russia and Ukraine and, you know. It has to be done exactly as she requested. And that means it probably will come at a time where it won't seem to make a lot of sense. You just have to do it. You know, a lot of these things that Our Lady asks, that heaven asks of us, are very specific, and if yours is to reason why first, you're going to water it down, do something dumb to make it kind of political. So I never went for Francis's consecration. So we saw it happen in the past. We saw Pius XII try to consecrate Russia, according to Our Lady's request, but he wasn't able to unite the bishops of the world, and so he didn't, and it has to be united. He has to be the Pope. Pope has to be united with the bishops of the world, consecrate Russia specifically to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, period, right? Pius XII, a good pope, tried and failed because he didn't have the bishops united at the time. John Paul actually tried to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, but it was blocked primarily through by the bishops of England and Wales, and it was going to become a huge controversial thing in the middle of the Cold War, and so he kind of backed down and changed the word to consecrating the world, especially those for whom, I can't remember the language, who are specifically waiting for your consecration or whatever. His was not a legitimate consecration. Francis comes along in the middle of a war involving Russia again, and he tries to do it with Ukraine, and this gets a little bit kind of convoluted. Is this a political thing, or is this in strict obedience to Our Lady? My thing is, I'm tired of the games. I'm not a Fatima expert, but I've followed it all my life. I've taken pilgrimages to Fatima many times. There's only one way to solve the Fatima consecration of Russia issue, and that is for a pope to comply exactly with what Our Lady said. Stop messing around. Exactly. Full send. Unite with the bishops of the world. Call it on a certain day. October 13th would be nice. All the bishops of the world get together, and the pope consecrates Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And that's going to make all the change. And you know what? I think even something of the resurgence of Orthodox Christianity, I know part of that is political, it's happening in Russia right now, but my opinion is that the consecration, as Our Lady asked for, she's a loving mother, is so powerful that even the extent to which John Paul attempted to try to comply was enough to begin softening, tilling the soil a little bit in Russia to make it more receptive to Christianity. Because let's face it, Christianity, whether you want to call it politics, or whether you want to call it a genuine need for religion or whatever it is, as an opium of the people, I don't care what it is. Christianity is coming back to Russia right now, which mean for me makes the ultimate conversion of Russia such a more plausible scenario, because you already have a kind of an orthodoxy returning, Christianity returning, and that could be because of a haphazard attempt on the part of the popes to consecrate and do what Our Lady said. Now imagine that somebody actually complies with what she wanted specifically and obeys her every word. Yes, I think Russia would be ready for, and everything that's happening right now with Russia and on the international scene would suggest that may be something that could happen sooner than anyone ever anticipated. So yeah, let's do it. I'm sorry, what was part two?
The second one was about, do you think that the third secret, what we think we know about the third secret is all lies?
I was watching EWTN, which is not my wont, but for some reason I was watching EWTN live one time after the third secret was revealed. And I listened to Mother Angelica live, and I'll never forget it. I think it's still available online somewhere, but when she said, right, and she was so cute. She's just like, I'm of the opinion, you know, that the third secret of Fatima that was just given to us by the Vatican is not at all the entire third secret of Fatima. And this is something we all concluded because people had read it. Ratzinger had read it. John the 23rd had read the third secret. You know what he said when he read it? He said, this is not for my pontificate. And he put it into the drawer of his dresser, right? Or his desk. Put it away. This is not for us. Something big is in there. And of course, you know what I think. I think it's the whole revolution, the modernist revolution in the church that just after 1960 just tore the church in half. Nobody in the Vatican wants to admit that, so they all had to hide it. Whatever. That's my opinion. That was Malachi Martin's opinion, who I knew and spoke, and he had read it too, the third secret, and he told me that that's what he thought. Whatever it is, the thing that we got about arrows and popes and dead bodies, and it is just this kind of random story, doesn't seem to rise to the level of something that would have had to be covered up to that extent by popes and theologians and powerful people the way that it was. So yeah, I mean, I'm 98% sure in my own mind that what it had to do with was the Second Vatican Council and the destruction of the Latin Mass and the destruction of the Catholic world, the Catholic confessional states, the end of the very notion that Christ had founded one church outside of which there is no salvation. That's the thing that Fatima, the third secret talks about. This is the penalty. The third secret of Fatima, to me, is the penalty for having betrayed the covenant with God inside the Catholic Church. And that would be the only thing that I could imagine would rise to the level of requiring hierarchical, even papal figures to cover it up as they've done.
Okay, so a bit controversial, but why did the church change its stance on the Jews? And it's accompanied by a picture of Pius X and a quote from him where he highlights, the Jews have not recognized our Lord, therefore we cannot recognize the Jewish people.
So this is talking about Israel or something?
It's the Theodor Herzl.
Oh, right.
Pius X meeting.
Actually, I would say the church hasn't changed her stance on that.
Yeah.
Again, it's a watering down, and there's a great facade sort of presentation of...
We're not evangelizing anymore.
Yeah. But even Francis has been very critical of what's happening in Israel. And the problem there, as Pius X, if you go on and really look, and then we should do a show on that Theodor Herzl. It's out of context. You could even read further where Theodor Herzl, who is basically the father of modern Zionism, he acknowledges what Pius X was saying. Pius X was not being callous or anti-Semitic or horrible or evil. Pius X believed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah,
Right.
So any cooperation with people who are going to start a movement waiting for the Messiah is obviously going to form a conflict, you know? And so he said with respect to the state of Palestine and Zionism, he said, no, Jerusalem has been, this is consecrated holy land. Jesus has already been there. This is the holy land of Christians, right? Mm-hmm. And to sort of mix it up and pretend like it still is a place of waiting for Jews would have been confusing. So he didn't support Zionism, but not because he hates Jews, right? He's a beautiful man, saintly man, many Jewish friends, many Jewish outreach programs, as did Pius XII, who tried to save and did save hundreds of thousands of Jewish kids during the war. Right? Which nobody's allowed to talk about. But no, I don't know that they've changed so much. It's that they've weakened their own position at the Vatican with respect to all religions. So the idea that Francis is talking about all religions are basically paths to the holy place, to heaven, this is the problem of the ecumenical movement, the idea of getting along and dialoguing, right, and ecumenism at the sacrificing of doctrine, daring to suggest that sharing my doctrine with you is to hate you. Well, it's not. And Pius X understood this because Pius X, when he's talking to Theodor Herzl, says, anytime we have churches in the Holy Land, we have priests in the Holy Land, whenever you're ready to come into the full embrace of Mother Church, we will be there to baptize you and bring you lovingly into the arms of Mother Church. That's what he wanted. And by the way, even if you're not a Catholic, you can understand why that's precisely his role. That's his job. He's supposed to be inviting people to come into the Church of Jesus Christ. You can say he's wrong. Jesus' church isn't the one true church. You can say that if you want. But that doesn't change the fact that the man who's head of he's the vicar of Christ on earth, it's his job to get people to see the light of truth lovingly in the Church of Jesus Christ, right? So it's really not very controversial. It's just that it's become controversial now that any suggestion that there might, you know, that Jews might have to become Catholics in order to save their souls, well, that's an anti-Semitic thing that's going to end up in the gas chambers. You know what I mean? Like there's just crazy polarization, Hollywood version of theology between the different religions. It's a very new thing, by the way. Mm-hmm. I always think about that beautiful story. I think it was a weekly or maybe it was a monthly meeting that used to take place in England, in London, between Belloc and Chesterton and a bunch of the great, you know, English converts and English writers, some of whom were converts. And they would meet and talk about theology. I think it was a monthly meeting, very famous, got to be known very well in those circles. And they met at their, and I can't think of his name, unfortunately, because you guys didn't give me any warning about this Q&A, but they met at the home of a very wealthy Jewish man who hosted them in their debates over theology. Was Jesus the Messiah? Is the Messiah still coming? Is Protestantism a heresy? All these things that they would discuss as men, honorably, but more importantly, as friends. And this is the thing that's so sad. We've lost that ability to simply communicate as friends. Hate never had anything to do with any of this. If I believe that we should worship the thumb god, and everybody has to believe in the thumb god, it's not that I hate you because you're not willing to believe in the thumb god. It's that I truly believe in my ignorance that the thumb god is a true god. Well, good for me. Golf clap. You're kind of sad, son. But you don't hate anybody because you want to share the thumb god with them. These are like basic concepts that children understood for 1,000 years. Absolutely lost on the modern mind. You know, it's just got to be, there is no truth. Be whatever religion you want. And that's great. As soon as you say there's one true religion, you hate. And you got to be locked up. Okay, well, that's an abomination for a civilization. I mean, that's like, it's over. It's lights out. It's all over now. All the adults have left the room. The asylum is being run by the inmates now, you know. So no, I think it would be really fun to go into that very famous right now, especially with what's happening in the Holy Land, and what Pius X said, because many people, I'm sorry to say, even many traditional Catholics would say, well, he must have been an anti-Semite. Not at all. It's because you've become dumbed down. You bought into the narrative that you think that is anti-Semitism. It absolutely is not, right? It's a man defending his God and his truth as the head of a church, right? And he does so lovingly. Yeah.
All right. So Rachel asks, is Trump going to get us into World War III for Israel?
Yeah, I think that's... I mean, that's what everybody should be praying. That does not happen at this point, because the pressure being applied to Trump right now, astronomical.
There's pressure from both directions, though.
Both directions. So you have the Speaker of the House, Mike, what's his name? I can't think of his name. He's got one of the first things he's going to ram through is he wants Congress to vote on protecting Netanyahu from any sort of war crimes moving forward after Trump gets in. So what does this have to do with Make America Great Again? I'm not sure. It's like Israel Great Again, more like it. So he's feeling pressure from Israel, from these crazy Christian Zionists who are heretics, by the way. They're absolute heretics. If you look into Christian Zionism, what it really is, it's much older than Jewish Zionism. We know this. This kind of craziness goes back to like Woodrow Wilson and the early League of Nation guys who were like reading their Bible, Old Testament, deciding how they were going to, you know, divide up the world according to some crazy heretical reading of the Old Testament, skipping right over the New Testament, skipping right over the redemption, skipping right over Apocalypse even, and going back to Genesis in order to formulate world policy. It's crazy, political policy. Yeah. So Trump's under a lot of pressure. No one ever mistook Donald Trump for a theologian or a liturgy or a Bible scholar. So he doesn't know anything about that stuff. But the Christian Zionists were hugely influential in his election, and there are paybacks. And right now, the United States is very isolated. We're among the very few countries who are still supporting this idea of torching Gaza and then going on to the West Bank and then going into Libya and then going, we already went to Syria and then going into Iran. What is this? It's the beginning of World War III, and the annihilation of nations, in my opinion, will follow from that very quickly. I have a feeling that Trump is going to tap the brakes. I think he said just about anything he wanted and needed to say when he was trying to get in order to get elected. I don't see how this complete Joe Biden, Barack Obama blanket endorsement of everything Israel wants to do, because that's what it's been, of course. All of this stuff is Obama and Biden. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. I don't see how Trump retains credibility with true conservatives if he just continues the Obama policy and the Biden policy vis-a-vis Israel. I think there's going to be a lot of pushback, a lot of people. Yeah. So I think if he goes all hog in on this, yeah, I could see World War III certainly coming out of this, because we just humiliated Russia with Syria. Syria right now is crazy. We have a clip, I think Walter could throw it up right now if we want, of Syrian Christians on Christmas out trying to defend Christmas already, because another ISIS guy is in charge, an ISIS guy that we set up. He's now in charge of Syria. So here we go again. You know, we hate Muslims. We don't like, we're scared of Muslims. That's why we think this is great what's happening with Israel, right? Israel's triggering the Muslim world. Everywhere that this little neocon war experiment goes in the Muslim world, it only gets worse for the Christians. It only gets worse for us. Terrorism right now is back on the rise, even in our country. We just saw it over Christmas, right? This isn't helping. You can't possibly suggest that Israel and the United States are simply going to blow every Muslim up in the world. You're going to nuke every single country and everybody's going to live happily ever after. It's insane. It just doesn't work that way. So especially if you're concerned about the Islamic sort of militant threat in the world, then check this. Check this nonsense. Apply your Christian principles to what's going on. It doesn't make genocide okay for a Christian just because Muslim children are doing all the dying. Since when is that a Christian position? Well, Muslims are mean to us. They blow us up. They go and they do their terrorist bombings. Right, with anyone. If it were Israeli kids, I don't care who, Christian kids are dying in Gaza. Nobody likes to talk about that. But if it were Israeli kids getting killed, I would have the same level of my voice upper register right now with respect to the Israeli kids. What are we doing? We're becoming animals right now. And the only answer is this total annihilation of everyone who disagrees with us. That's somehow going to work. You start thinking like that, you've got worse than a Holocaust, because this isn't just isolated to Poland and Germany we're talking about. This is a global Holocaust now going, potentially, genocide happening, ethnic cleansing. It isn't going to work, and it's going to destabilize everyone and make you, ladies and gentlemen, and your kids so much more vulnerable, so much more, your world so much more unstable. This is not the answer. It's kind of what I meant before about the underground in the future, in this next year. We need to apply Christian moral, social principles, teachings, philosophical, theological teachings to everything that's happening. It doesn't matter that they're Muslims and you're a little afraid of Muslims because you've seen terrible things on TV, most of which is straight from central, not most, but much of which straight from central casting. Get the scary Muslim guy with the black jammies and the AR out there on the desert and make everybody afraid. We don't know who these guys even are. They've been doing it forever. All my life they've been doing this. The guy in the long black jammies, you know, that would justify our neocon wars and go blow them up before they come and get us, you know. We don't know what's actually happening, but we're buying into dangerous narratives that destabilize the world. And just as they did with COVID, because COVID was going to kill your grandmother, now they're doing the same thing. Muslims are going to kill you, so we got to go kill them first, right? Lockdown's coming up, and we're buying it again. Absolutely cannot do that. And again, applying Christian principles to finding some sort of solution is what we are called to do before God.
Okay. Another Rachel from Twitter says, VP-elect J.D. Vance gets a lot of flack online from traditional Catholics because his wife is Hindu. Do you think this attitude is justified, or should traditional Catholics be more charitable?
Oh, I'll always put my hat in the ring for being more charitable. I don't know the situation. I don't know if she's a work in progress. Maybe she's a catechumen, for all I know, getting ready to convert. Vance is a new convert himself. It's the least of my concerns is who his wife is. You know, as long as they use the usual agreements, I'm sure that they have children, that they'll raise them Catholic and all that. Those are the kind of things, the information I'd want to have to make any kind of an educated guess. But being charitable, pretty important, yeah, to not exclude him because his wife's in the wrong club. That said, I mean, once again, J.D. Vance is a mixed bag himself, and I'm waiting to see. I'm kind of excited about what are we going to find out about these guys, Trump and Vance, coming up? Vance seems to be kind of quiet to me. I don't know if they put him on mothballs to, you know, put Elon as the de facto VP or what. But the reality is he was very strong on abortion for a long time before he got as prominent as he did as a VP nominee. He was great on abortion. He cited Augustine. His conversion seemed like it was mostly real. He was fantastic on Ukraine, J.D. Vance. He was really good about getting us the heck out of Ukraine. Mm-hmm. So I think there's more to Vance than what we saw during the run-up. Because they were all saying things. Now whether that's morally justified.
It caused a lot of controversy.
Lots of controversy. And Vance was the one who was talking about the abortion pills and all of that stuff, approving that, which is responsible for 63% of all abortions. And I guess if that's, I don't know if you have any more questions than that, but I think looking at the clock, we're getting ready to close out. And I think that's another thing that would be kind of fun to talk about, like over the next year especially. What happened during the election was something that, you know, as a political science guy all my life, you know, I mean, I interned on Capitol Hill. I know how it works. I was in that world a lot when I was younger in D.C., I understand how politics work. You got to say things. You got to get elected. I'm not saying it's morally justifiable, but I understood the need to say the right things, especially when it came to abortion and gay marriage and all this stuff. So people were sort of, I think, some of our people were conflicted by that because they thought, you know, this is an election. We got to get this guy in here because Kamala Harris is Beelzebubian and we need to get rid of her. I never fell for that. I don't know. Nobody's talking about her. You'd think everybody would be like, did we ever... I was at Mass last week, and my priest led us all in a decade of the rosary at the sermon because he's so fearful of what's going to happen here in 2025. Well, I would have thought if Beelzebubian was gone, we would be like unicorns, tall cotton. So they really did set her up as the most terrifying thing that had ever... I thought she was the biggest dimwit, idiot politician that I'd ever seen in my lifetime. I really do. And I thought we could probably have done some damage to her and united. But that's speculative. Nobody knows. In any case, what worked was you got to defeat the commie, and I get all that. What was sad, in my opinion, is I don't think that we were able to keep in touch with each other enough on what was the reality, which always was that a figure like Donald Trump, if you have the mindset that we do about the kingship of Jesus Christ and the Catholic counter-revolution being paramount to everything else, Donald Trump's never going to be your leader. And I tried to say that so many times in 2016. You hope for the best. You pray for the best. God will raise some people up who will help us to kind of fight the real battle, the fundamental battle for faith and for restoration of Christianity. Trump wasn't that guy, but Trump was a fair enough minded guy, or we thought maybe he'd buy us a little time, as we said over and over again. So when he began doing with the lip service, when he went to the mall, an abortion, I never was convinced in my heart that we had a Nellie Gray here, or some, you know, a Joe Scheidler, passionate pro-lifer. I never thought that about Trump. I always thought Trump was a guy who was pragmatically making a decision. Okay, there's this big group of people here, they're pro-lifers. They're looking for somebody who's going to lead them, and they will vote for that guy. So that was my impression of Trump, and that was enough for me. The lip service was enough for me in the sense that he was saying the right things, and now he was going to be held responsible for his own words. And so the influence on the White House was going to be evangelical Christians, pro-lifers, whatever, homeschoolers, whatever it was, more Jim Jordan types, you know, than Bernie Sanders types influencing the White House. And so that's why it all worked, and I have no regrets. But I think somewhere along the line, people got the impression that we were actually starting to believe that Trump was this sort of reincarnated Christian monarch who was going to save us all. And I think that's unfair to him. I don't think he was ever cut out for that, you know. And I think we, in our desperation, went a little too far in that direction. And that's what I mean about the next few years and certainly the next year here in the underground, trying to make a case for that, not based on my opinion, but based on the church's infallible teachings, on her social teaching, which goes on for a long time in the history of the church leading up to the Second Vatican Council, the great social teaching church popes who have encyclical after encyclical after encyclical after encyclical teaching the Catholic how to think in a political world that is no longer Catholic, how to resist, how to Catholicize everything around you, how to keep the faith, and most importantly, as we said again and again down here, how never, ever, 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 ever to become them. Ultimately, that's what they've wanted for 1,000 years, or not 1,000 years, we'll go from 1717, the beginning of Freemasonry, shall we? That's what they wanted for the Catholic world to give up, to surrender in their own hearts and in their own homes, in their own families, to surrender, to become like them. Then there will be no resistance, and they can do whatever they want with the establishment of this new world order of Antichrist or whatever it is. So we're going to do a lot more. I know I'm throwing a whole bunch at people, but I mean, essentially, we're together. The clans are reuniting now post-Trump. We're all praying and hoping for the best. And what happened in the middle of all that during the run-up to the election was extremely important, in my opinion, but it needs to be fleshed out more, and people need to understand what is meant by social reign of Jesus Christ and Catholic action, true Catholic action, which doesn't always mean just winning elections. It means keeping the faith first and foremost. Good?
Good.
All right. All right, friends, thank you very much. I don't know how, did we go long, Walter? Maybe a little bit long? A little bit long, okay, to start the new year. But thanks very much. We got a lot of great ideas for new shows that we're going to be trying to do, some sort of experimental, maybe some interviews here and there, a little bit more, and get out on the road. I want to thank everybody once again for a terrific year. There were a lot of ups and downs, lots of controversies over 2024. We all, I think, hung together very, very well. I'm really proud to stand with this audience. You guys are fantastic. I really appreciate your willingness to follow us primarily from YouTube over to remnant-tv.com, which has been a huge success and only promises to get even more successful. So thank you very much for everything, all your support over the year, and I hope that together, with United Clans, we can stand together and put up a fairly significant fight of opposition in the name of Catholic counter-revolution over the course of 2025. Michael Matt from Remnant TV, thanks very much. God bless you all, and we'll see you next week.